kitchen. I've got all the taco stuff, the cheese, chips, popcorn, and balloons ready for a party. Now all I need are guests. Let's see, where is everybody? What time is it? This is going to be so much fun. 7:20. 7:20. Well, the party starts at 7. Where is everybody? Wow. You'd think somebody would be pulling up or walking up. Yeah, tonight's the right night. 7 o'clock. I couldn't have made everybody mad. What could I? Seriously? Okay, maybe just people are running late. That's it. Yeah, people are just running late. It's a good thing I have Netflix. Fine. Miley Cyrus, what are you doing? That. How are you doing that? Oh, my word. I should have invited you to my party. Maybe you would have shown up. I could tell you a thing or two, too. Hey, Miley. I'm so glad you came to my party. Oh, I know. Look at all the people. It's so crowded. Hey, come here. You know, I was thinking, maybe you should do a little more Hannah Montana and a little less of the freak show. Oh, look over there, Justin Timberlake. Hey, JT. Oh, yeah, I know. Friday? Sure, I'm not busy. Yeah, call me. You really are bringing sexy back. Oh, hey, Tony Romo. Oh, yeah. No, I'm one of those people that thinks that you should still be on the team. I'm just saying. Hey, why don't you throw me a bag of chips? I'll go long, okay? Oh, close. Oh, but look. You, Darvish, picked up your pass. He's a pitcher. I don't know. Hi, you. Konnichiwa. I'm so glad you decided to come to my party. Yeah, I know. It just never gets old, does it? Well, you know what? If you came back tomorrow night, it'd be just me and you. I know. I'm funny, right? So where's Ron Washington? I thought you... Oh, hey, Ron. Hey, I want to talk to you about Prince Fielder. He is really big. Why don't you get yourself something to drink and maybe some popcorn, some chips, maybe a Coke? Oh, I know there's lots of people here, but that's the way party go. Oh, Rachel Ray. Hey. I'm so glad you're here. You're my favorite restaurant person. Hey, did you try my popcorn? You did? You want my recipe? Oh, sure. Well, it's corn and butter and a little salt. You want me to get you the recipe now? Oh, sure. Well, Kim Kardashian, can you come over here for a second, please, hon? Spin around for me. Thanks. Hey, Kanye. Good to see you on Vogue magazine. Yeah, I'll get it for you now. Oh, hey, Dirk Nowitzki. Hey! Yeah, what? Oh, gluten tog to you, too. Oh, Meryl. Hey, Meryl. I saw you on the Oscars, and that dress you had on was fab. What was it? Prada? That's what I thought. Oh, this old thing. I picked it up at the clearance rack at Target. I meant to tell you that last film you did with all the emotion and the crying and the cursing, I didn't really buy it. No, might you have your people call my people, and I'll give you a few pointers. Yeah, maybe next time you'll win the Oscar. Oh, Matthew McConaughey, come on in. Oh, put that shirt back on. Oh, and look over here, it's Ellen DeGeneres. Hey, I have an idea. Meryl, Matthew, everybody, quick, come and take a selfie. This will be so much fun. Come on, Beyonce, get in here with me. We'll tweet it later. Look, everybody. It's a picture of me. At my party, by myself. Should post that on Facebook to all my friends. Well, Miley, looks like it's me and you.
Somewhere deep inside, and I've titled the message this morning. What did I title the message this morning? If you don't like me, oh my, whatever shall I do? We're doing a series on Sunday's mornings about fear. And this is our third week in the series, and it is generating a great deal of interest, obviously, from you, and also people who are live streaming our services from all around. We've titled the series of messages Monsters, Inc., because we're talking about the monster that lives under your bed, the monster that scares you. And last week we talked about the big scare, and the big scare is the fear of failure. I got more response from that message, I think, than probably any message that I've preached in the last 15 or 20 years. And that says to me that the fear of failure is something that, well, all of us actually deal with at some level or another. And, you know, I'm kind of a little torn this morning about how to get into this thing. We had somebody who live streams our services. There's a relative who's actually been here before, years ago, and their relative that comes to our church said, you know, my friend, my relative, actually live streamed that service last week because she was very interested in the sermon on the fear of failure. And you know what she said to me? And I said, what? She said, you know, I've been there before and heard him teach, and I don't remember him being that good. Now, that's kind of a backhanded compliment, and if you're streaming today, thank you for that compliment. I appreciate it very much. The truth of the matter is I wasn't that good. The subject, though, was good in itself. And the subject hits home with so many people that it caused me to be better probably than I really am. I've discovered something in 35 years of doing this every week, is that my effectiveness as a teacher is directly proportional and directly tied to your interest. And if you are interested in the subject, then I'm pretty darn good. And if you're not really interested in the subject, then it doesn't matter what I do, I'm just not that good. You know, he's just not that good a preacher. He's just not that good a teacher. So I hope today that you are really interested in this subject this morning, and I believe that you will be. I want to teach this morning about overcoming the fear of rejection. It's what the drama sketch was about. It's what the song was about. As a matter of fact, I came across this picture this week of these kids, and it reminded me that, you know, rejection starts on the playground, doesn't it? You know? Rejection starts on the playground. And every single one of us has to face rejection. The scripture is very clear when it tells us that Jesus himself faced rejection. 800 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the coming Christ, says this: he was despised and rejected of men. Jesus was despised and rejected. He experienced rejection. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Matthew 21 verse 42, quoting an Old Testament text, a messianic text, says that he was the stone that the builders rejected. And we could go on and on and on about the passages that tell us and bring us into this understanding that Jesus faced rejection. And the truth of the matter is, he faced rejection for us. And we live in a culture that is increasingly impersonal in every area. And a lot of that impersonality of our culture communicates something to us subtly, that we are not worth someone's time. And it is a subtle form of rejection. Take, for instance, the modern computer phone system. Now, don't you long for the day that when you dialed a number, a human being actually picked it up? But now you go through this list of things, and what you need is not on the list, and they say, well, hold for an operator, and you hold for 10 minutes, and then you get cut off, and you just go, you know what? It's not worth taking another 30 minutes of my day to try to speak to a human being. And there's a subtle message of, you just aren't important enough for us to have an actual human being speak to you. How about caller ID? What is caller ID for? to decide which calls you're going to take and which calls you're not going to take. Is there not a subtle message of rejection in caller ID? The way that we build suburban homes, the modern home, is indicative of our culture of isolation and rejection. There was a day and time when everybody had a front porch, and you sat on the front porch and you yelled at your neighbors across the street and you said, "Hello, how you doing?" and all that. Nobody does that anymore. Now what we have is we have garage door openers, and we drive in and we close the garage door and we go into our house and we never see our neighbors and into our cocoon. And there is a subtle message here that I really don't want to get to know you. You're not important enough for me to waste my time with. But the fear of rejection is not just a cultural thing. It is a part of the fallen condition of human beings. In fact, the fear of rejection was a part of the fall because, as I've said to you last week, that the very first emotion that Adam and Eve experienced after the fall, after sin, was the emotion of fear. And ultimately, it was pointed at God. It was the fear of God's rejection. And I can imagine, after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, that Cain and Abel, their two sons, and Dad were having a talk one day. And Cain and Abel looked at the garden and said, "Dad, will we ever live in a place like that again?" And he said, "Son, I doubt it. Not since your mother ate us out of house and home." That's really bad. Some of you don't get it. You need to read your Bible a little bit more. The truth is, the fear of rejection is a part of the human condition that we all experience. And many of us, some of us in this room, even allow the fear of rejection to actually dominate and control your life. King David himself in Psalm 142 is crying out, and he's crying out in his pain and his fear over rejection, because at that time he was running from Saul, who was then king, and Saul wanted to take his life because he saw David as a contender for the crown. As a matter of fact, God had already appointed David to be king after Saul, and so David was running. He was being rejected by the king. You see, the truth of the matter is, rejection is no respecter of persons, because when David was crying out to God in his rejection, that by this time he was already a national hero after Goliath, and the women were singing and writing songs about him, and they were wooing in his presence, yet still he felt the pain of rejection, because rejection is not a respecter of persons. Rejection is not also a respecter of place. You know, you can feel rejection whether you're in the cave or the castle. Now, at this time in David's life, he was hiding in a cave with the faithful men who would give their lives for him. But it doesn't matter whether you're in the cave or the castle, you can still experience the fear of rejection. But you know, rejection is a part of life. And what I'm saying to you is this, that rejection strikes us all, no matter who we are as a person, no matter who we are in place, no matter what position we have in life. And left alone, this fear will dominate and will destroy your life. Proverbs 29, verse 25, refers to what we call the fear of rejection, refers to it as the fear of man. Now, just whenever you in the Bible hear that word, that phrase, the fear of man, just put the fear of rejection. And it says, Proverbs 29, verse 25, that the fear of man brings a snare. In other words, that the fear of rejection brings a snare. It snares us up. It ties us down. It binds us up. So for a few moments, let's talk about some of the snares that come with this fear of rejection. And I've, in the outline, I've said just some problems with the fear of rejection. You know, there are some real problems that come along with the fear of rejection. The first thing is this. The fear of rejection will allow other people to control your life. Would you not agree that what you fear has some measure of control over your life? Anything you fear, you are turning over to that fear a measure of control of your life. If you have a fear of heights, then that fear is going to determine some places you go and some places you don't go. And so that fear has a measure of control over your life. If you have a fear of closed places, then that fear is going to determine some places you go, some situations you set yourself into, and some places you do not go. If you have a fear of rejection, then what you are going to do all of your life is you're going to put up your guard, and you are going to walk, and you are going to talk, and you are going to act in a way that you interpret is going to get the approval of people that you want their approval, or at least it is not going to get their disapproval of you. And by so doing, by walking in the fear of man, by walking in the fear of rejection, then you turn over a measure of control of your life to that person. Here's the truth. If I fear rejection, I am subject to your direction. Let me say it again. If I fear your rejection, then I am subject to your direction. And so when I live and allow this fear of rejection to dominate my life, then I am turning control of my life over to this fear. The second thing that this fear will do is it will keep you from speaking the truth. Now, would you agree that truth is not a popular commodity today? Never has been. We don't always want to speak the truth. We certainly don't always want to hear the truth. But what do we always need? We always need the truth. And so Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth, but we are to speak it in love. Okay? Now, love without truth is mush, right? Truth without love is brutality. So we are to speak the truth in love. But I'll tell you what the fear of rejection will do. The fear of rejection will keep you from speaking the truth in love in situations where that is exactly what is needed and that is exactly what God wants you to do. And as I've looked over through the years of ministry, I've gone back and I thought through this week how much damage has been done in so many people's lives because the people that love them, the people that were around them, the people who had their ear would not speak the truth in love. And so that person continued on a path. And oftentimes later on, after the consequences of that flow and you know, all of that kind of stuff, then they go, why didn't you tell me that? You knew that all along. Why didn't you tell me that? And the truth of the matter is, you didn't tell them that because you feared their disapproval. You feared their rejection. And so the fear of man will keep you from speaking the truth in love. The third thing that it will do is it will prevent you from experiencing true relationships. Now, folks, the deepest need that we have as human beings is the need to give and receive love, right? I mean, that is created within us to give love and to receive love. But in order to do that, what you have to do is you have to let your walls down. You have to let those walls of defense come down so that you can know other people intimately and so that you can be known intimately by others. And we talk about it around here about how far your elbows will bend. Because God created us to have elbows that bend all the way, to let people all the way in. But because of the fear of rejection, we oftentimes go through life like this and we say, I'll let you get just so close to me and then I'm not going to let you get any closer to me because if you really knew me, you would not, come on, you wouldn't like me, you wouldn't love me. And so we go through life not experiencing the deepest of the joy of life of knowing and being known intimately by other people because of our fear, and our lives become a facade. We become something on the outside. We become like the Pharisees, actually, which Jesus said, you know what, your problem is you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the inside, you're great on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of death and decay. You see, you have this outside facade, really good looking. But on the inside, there is all this fear. See, I love the old movie Westerns. You know, have you ever seen a Western set where they film those movies? You know, when you see the movie, it looks like, wow, this could be a full town, you know, like in 1850, okay? But then when you get a chance to see behind the set, you discover that all that that saloon was or all that hotel was a facade. It was just a flat piece that was held up by 2x4s behind it, and it wasn't real. And so we go through life often because of this fear of man, this fear of rejection and fear of failure. We go through life building these facades and living our relationships with a facade that is fake, that is false, that is not real, that is built upon a lie. And it is because of the fear of man. It's like someone who is dying of thirst and has all of this wealth of water, but will not drink deeply of the water, will only take enough just to be alive. Because of our fear of rejection, a lot of times what we'll do in relationships is we won't drink deeply of relationships, of being known and knowing others. Because of that fear, we'll just drink enough to stay alive. And we live our lives as a lie and as a facade, never satisfied. Are we having fun yet? Hey, this is bad news. It sucks to be you, right? But there's good news coming. The fourth thing is it will prevent you from speaking of your hope in Christ. And ultimately, this is the ultimate insult. In John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43, it talks about some people some authority, some of those who were leaders in Jerusalem who became believers, but they would not confess their belief in Christ for fear of the Pharisees and being put out of the synagogue. And John tells us it was because they feared or they loved the glory of man more than they loved the glory of God. In other words, they said, yeah, we've come to believe in Jesus, but we're just not going to talk about him because if we do, the Pharisees are going to kick us out of the synagogue. And so because of the fear of man, because of the fear of rejection, they did not speak the most important message that God has ever given. That is the message of hope and life in Jesus Christ. And John tells us that the reason they did it was because they loved the glory of man more than they love the glory of God. Now, folks, that's a strong, strong statement, isn't it? Fear will keep you silent when you should be speaking about your hope in Christ. Let me give you a truth. If you are looking for the approval of people, speaking about Jesus ain't the way to get it. Have you noticed in our culture you can speak about God all you want to and nobody gets their panties in a wad? But you get specific and talk about Jesus and all of a sudden people get upset, don't they? You can talk about God all you want to because everybody believes in God. And those who don't, well, they're on the outside anyway, okay? So everybody believes in God and you can define God any way you want. But when you narrow it down to Jesus, that's not the way to get the approval of people. And so your fear of man, your fear of rejection oftentimes will keep you even of speaking of your hope that is in Christ as those authorities. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. You know the rest of that verse? We took our name after it, didn't we? A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, the truth of the matter is, folks, every single one of us, we're either going to be a city on a hill or a village in the valley, depending upon whether you want to be a light of the world or not. Which determines which? It is determined by whose glory are you really seeking? Who do you really fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? So, you know, I could go on and on and on, and you go, well, I know you could, James, you do every week. I could go on and on and on about the cost because there are so many costs related to this issue of fear in general, fear of failure like we talked about last week, but this week, fear of rejection. We pay a tremendously high price for living with the fear of men and looking for the approval and fearing the disapproval of other people rather than living our lives for an audience of one, which is the Creator of heaven and earth. But I want to go on and get to the answer. And in order to get to the answer, we need a roadmap, okay? In order to get there from here, we have to have a roadmap. And I'm painfully practical. I want to be painfully practical in teaching this series. So not just leave it in theory, but to give practical steps that each one of us can practice, if we choose to begin to learn how to live on top of this fear. Like I said before, I'm not promising you that the fear will ever go away. The Scripture never says that. The fear of failure may never go away. But with God's Word and with the indwelling Holy Spirit and practicing principles, you can live over the top of that fear of failure. I'm not going to promise you that the fear of rejection is going to go away in your life. Most of us will live with it for the rest of our lives. But what I am going to promise you is if you practice principles from the Word of God, you can live over, you can be an overcomer over that fear. John 8, verse 31, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." See, here's the deal, folks. Get this. We're going to come back to it over and over and over. All of our fears are rooted in lies of the enemy. Listen to me, say it again. All of our fears are rooted in the lies of the enemy. We hear the lie, we receive the lie, we believe the lie. The lie becomes embedded in our heart and in our mind, and then we are in bondage to the lie because we live by the lie. So what we have to do is, first of all, we have to discover the truth. But that in itself is not enough. Then we must begin the practice of replacing the lie with the truth that we have discovered. And this is what Romans 12:2 refers to as being conformed to the image of Christ, not the world. How does it happen? By the renewing of the mind. By taking the truth of God and not just knowing the truth of God, but beginning to replace the lie of the enemy with the truth of God. And to the extent that we replace the enemy's lies with the truth of God, we are being renewed in the mind and we are being set free from our fears. A number of years ago, I read a book. I was browsing a half-price bookstore. This is before Kindle and before now digital books, when you had to actually have a book, you know, in your hand. And I don't buy books anymore. I buy digits, okay? But this was back before that, and you had to actually go to a bookstore and buy books. And I used to spend a lot of time in half-price bookstores because I love to read and I'm cheap. So, I mean, that's hog heaven for someone who loves to read and who's cheap is a half-price bookstore. And I came across a book that was on the bargain table. It cost me 50 cents, and I bought it because of the title. I didn't have a clue what the book was about until I read it, but I bought it because of the title. It's still one of my favorite books in my library, and I paid 50 cents. That just makes it even more favorite. The title of the book is Teaching the Elephant to Dance. And, you know, for me, writing, having had two books published, the hardest part of writing was coming up with a title. A title that communicated, but a title that meant something, but a title that was intriguing, that would get people's interest. And I'm telling you, when I saw the title of that book, Teaching the Elephant to Dance, I got to have this book. I don't know what this is about. Turns out it was a book about business. But the title is taken from an illustration, and he explains the title right off. He says, back in the day, and I suppose they still do it in modern circuses, but in the day of the big tent in the circus, the way that they would control elephants is that from the time that an elephant was a little elephant, they would shackle one leg and they would drive the other end of the chain of that shackle into a stake in the ground that little elephant couldn't pull out. And that little elephant would live within the boundaries of that chain, and as he grew, he stayed shackled to that chain. And when the elephant got big, then they could, anywhere they wanted to, they didn't have to put it in concrete, they could just drive a stake into the ground, put a chain on it, put a shackle on that 4-ton elephant's leg, and that elephant would not leave the confines of the length of that chain. Even though he had the full ability and power to pull that thing out of the ground at any time, he would not do it. Because, you see, he had been conditioned. He had been trained, he had been taught that this is the limit of my movement. And he makes the application in business, and man, I'm telling you what, there are so many spiritual applications to this truth and this principle. He said, in order to teach the elephant to dance, there's some things that have to happen. And he said, in modern business, one of the worst things that happens, and anybody who studies business and leadership principles will tell you this, is to get stuck into a way of thinking that this is the only way to do it. And he said, if you're going to be successful in a changing environment, in a changing culture, and a changing marketplace, you're going to have to teach the elephant to dance. You're going to have to break the cycle. And the same thing is true of our lives in Christ, folks. So many of us have been shackled to the lies of the enemy for so long that now that thing's not even driven in the ground anymore, but we still live within that boundary and encompassed by that because the enemy has conditioned us that this is as far as you can go. And the truth of God is going to say to you that you have the ability to pull that stake out of the ground and go anywhere that God wants you to go. And that's not just preaching, folks. That's the truth of God. But you see, it is breaking the lie of the enemy that we are shackled to this area, and it is believing the truth that Jesus came to set us free. And He wants to set you free of your fear. He wants to set you free of your fear of failure. He wants to set you free of your fear of rejection because of all of the bad things that come from it. Now, let's talk about some principles for overcoming the fear of rejection. Because as I said, this fear, as all fear, involves lies. And these lies are directed in three directions. They are directed up, they are directed in, and they are directed out. And so in order to be set free, to teach the elephant to dance, if you will, we have to first of all look up and see the truth about God. Then we have to look in and see the truth about who we are in Christ. And then we have to look out and see the truth about the people whose approval we are so hungry for and whose disapproval and rejection we have such a deep-seated fear about. Now, this is theological, okay? But it is also practical. People say, oh, I don't want theology. Well, man, if you don't get theology, you don't get diddly squat. Theology in and of itself is of no value unless it is applied. And I want to speak to you this morning about applied theology. Because the truth is that it's only the truth, that's God's word, that sets us free. And you got to know what that truth is before you can begin to apply that truth in three areas, up, in, and out. So let's do this, okay? Get your theological hats on. Let's go to seminary. First of all, you got to look up and see the truth about God. Now, this is the beginning point, folks. I said to you last week, this is where it all happens. Your warped and twisted view of God is the root and the foundation of virtually every bad thing that is going on in our lives. And here's why. If you're wrong about God, it doesn't matter what you're right about. As a matter of fact, you're not going to be right about much of anything unless you're right about God. So this is where it has to begin. Now, last week, I remember we were talking about the fear of failure and the parable of the talents and the third servant and why he didn't invest what the master had given him, but he went out and buried it. He says, because I was afraid because I knew you to be a man who, you know, was mean, and he harvested where he didn't sow. He had a warped and twisted view of the master, and that caused him to fear doing anything with the potential the master had entrusted to him. Now, the other two servants didn't have that warped and twisted view of the master, so they were set free to go out there and take a risk and invest and reach their potential and do what God wanted them to do, what the master wanted them to do. And so here's the deal, folks. Until we get God right, nothing else is going to be right. And what I hear people say about God is, even Christians that have been Christians for 20 and 25 and 30 years, I hear Christians say things about God that I go, oh my soul, do you really believe that? You need to get over that. You need the truth about God. Now, I want to give you three things about the character of God, folks. You've got to wrap yourself around in order to get rid of this fear. The first of all is His sovereignty. He is sovereign. Now, folks, you're going to say amen and hallelujah and thank you for doing so. But I'll tell you what I've discovered. In 35 years of teaching Scripture, it's one thing to intellectually say He is sovereign, and it is another thing to live by the sovereignty of God. You see, the truth is, from the beginning, and that's why this is the most controversial subject among believers today about the sovereignty of God. But the truth is, from the beginning to the end of God's infallible Word, the Word of God proclaims that He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. And I love the ways that He has taught this truth through Scripture. But one of my favorites is how he dealt with Abraham and Sarah. You see, the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac is a lesson in the sovereignty of God. Because you see, God had promised Abraham if he would leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land, then what would he do? He would make him the father of a great nation, he would give him that land, and he would multiply his descendants. And so Abraham did it. Packed up, you know, the family and went. But they didn't have any kids, he and Sarah. And they got old. They still didn't have any kids. How can you be the father of a great nation when you don't have any kids? The plumbing don't work no more. It's been a long time. Need I elaborate? But God's made a promise. So in their old age, he comes and reiterates that promise, and Sarah hears and laughs. She laughs. She goes, "You gotta be kidding. Ain't no way." And the angel asks the question, who was communicating this message, is anything too hard for God? You see, here, think of the lunacy of Sarah's doubt. She never doubted that the God who made this promise was the creator of all things. She never doubted that he was the creator of heaven and earth. But when it comes to giving a child in their old age, immediately her doubts begin to happen. What's the problem? Here's the problem. It's the same as us. It's easy for us to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in impersonal things, such as creation. Where we struggle is to live by his sovereignty in the daily events of our lives. See, it's one thing to say, he's sovereign God, he created all things. It's another thing to say, he's sovereign God, and he can deal with the situation that I'm facing right now. And so like Sarah, so often, we're willing to admit the sovereignty of God in the abstract, in the big picture, but when it comes down to, is he sovereign in my life today, right now, that's where we start going, no way. It can't happen. Because you see, she looked and said, we're old. And she was saying this to the creator of heaven and earth. Do you understand what I mean? You see, the question comes down in our daily lives, will he really do something? I know he created, but will he do something about my fear of rejection? Is he sovereign over that? Is he able? Does he want to? Does he really care? Is he enough involved in my life that he'll do something about my fear of rejection? You see, that question is a chain on your leg that won't let the elephant dance. That question is the chain on the leg that keeps us from being free to move. Now listen, folks, he is either sovereign or he is not. He's not sovereign part-time and non-sovereign other time. He's not sovereign in big things and not sovereign in little things. He's either sovereign or he's not. The truth, he's sovereign. That doesn't mean he's just sovereign in the big things, folks. He is sovereign. He can remove the shackle. He will remove the shackle if you trust him. His sovereignty. Get his sovereignty. Second of all, his suffering. The greatest mystery of the Christian life is that he who is sovereign chose to suffer. He chose to identify himself with you and I in our frailty, in our fear, and in our suffering. In fact, Isaiah, 800 years before the birth of Christ, giving a messianic prophecy, said this of the Christ who was to come. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted.
But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and on him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. It's the most misunderstood passage, perhaps, in all the Bible. He's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. Look at the context. I don't have time to argue with that one today. 800 years before Christ told us that the sovereign was going to suffer. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He suffered rejection. Philippians 2:5 and 8, where dost thou have this mind in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, whom though he existed in the exact form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in form as a man, what did he do? He suffered even to the point of death. You see, the point I'm trying to make is that in order to get unshackled, if the elephant is going to dance in your life, you've got to get over this faulty image of God that he suffered. He's sovereign and he suffered for you. He didn't have to. Nobody made him. He chose to. It was not forced. He came into human existence willingly, the sovereign, in order to suffer. And now, what is the result of that? The result of that, folks, is that he is able to identify with us in our suffering of every kind. He knows the pain of rejection. He knows when you cry out to him, and he is sovereign, and he has suffered. He has walked through the valley of rejection. Let me tell you something. When you cry out to God in anger, God, don't you understand? The answer comes back from the sovereign God. You bet I understand. I walked there. I was rejected. And I did so for you. His sovereignty, his suffering, his salvation. Through his suffering, the sovereign God now has provided salvation. The word salvation means deliverance. He is the ultimate deliverer. He is the deliverer of his people from death. He is the deliverer from sin. He is the deliverer from fear. He is able. You got to get God right. If you don't get him right, then you're not going to get yourself right, and you're not going to get other people right. This is where it starts. He is sovereign. He is suffering and his salvation. Now, are you bored to tears? This is pretty heavy stuff. If I wanted to, I could just put all of you to sleep with these things. I'm doing my best not to. So we got to look up, folks. This is where it starts. You want to dance? You better get God right. You better get your warped and twisted image of who he is straightened out. You better quit believing the lie of the enemy about who he is and replace the lie with the truth of God about who God really is. The second thing is we do is we look in and then we see who we are. You got to see God as he is. You got to see yourself as you are in Christ. You know, the human mind is such a powerful instrument created by God. So powerful for good and powerful for bad. I read a book a number of years ago, and I don't even remember why I read it. Probably the title got my attention. It was a book by a plastic surgeon who said in his years of practicing plastic surgery, primarily for, he was a, what do they call these guys, maxillofacial. He did disfigurement. He didn't do breast, okay? So he was not that kind of plastic surgeon, okay? He did disfigurement, important stuff. And he said in his practice as a plastic surgeon, practicing really around the world and correcting massive disfigurement on people's faces, he said he never ceased to be amazed at how many people, after the disfigurement, after all the surgeries, after the disfigurement had been fixed, the person could still look in the mirror and saw the disfigured face. Couldn't see the new face. Because they were so conditioned that this is what I am, that when that changed, it took years for some of them, and some of them never could look in a mirror and see beauty never could look in a mirror without seeing that disfigurement. You see, you say, well, how could that be? Well, because ingrained beliefs is why and is how. You see, folks, it doesn't have to be true for it to be ingrained. It just has to be ingrained. It doesn't have to be true. If it is ingrained, it can be a lie and dominate your life. Anorexia. How can a person who suffers from anorexia be 50 pounds underweight and look in a mirror and say, I'm 50 pounds overweight? You say, that's impossible. No, it's not, because it's the deeply ingrained image and belief. And that has to be overcome before they're ever able to look in the mirror and see themselves for who they really are. The lie has to be replaced with the truth. And until that lie is replaced, a person suffering from anorexia will continue to starve themselves, because when they look in the mirror, they will see someone who is overweight, not someone who is about to die because of starving themselves. So what we have to do is that we have to get the image of God right, and then we have to get this image of ourselves right, of who we are in Christ. And so what I want to do for a moment is I want to paint you the picture of what the New Testament says. If you are in Christ, if you are one of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what God says about you. Let me tell you this morning about who you are. I can tell you this until Jesus comes, but until you begin to believe it about yourself, you will never dance. You will still be that elephant that is chained to that place. You will still look in the mirror and you will see a lie that is not who you are. Three things. And Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. Ephesians chapter 1 for a few minutes. Can you do it? Somehow I sense that there's rebellion in the troops this morning. Okay. Rebellion is done. It's over. Who are you? When you look in the mirror, who should you see if you're in Christ? Three things. First of all, the Bible says that you are chosen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, folks, I don't have the time to debate with you the Arminian / Calvinistic debate. Okay? I don't have time to debate that with you. I don't care to debate that with you. Good people debate that on both sides. All I know is the truth of the Word of God, whether I understand it or not. And the Scripture says, He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose you. You say, but I chose Him. Yes! You say, He chose me and I chose Him? Yes! How can that be? I don't know! But it's true. It is one of those divine mysteries. But I do know this. The Scripture teaches me that I could only choose Him because He first chose me. Jesus said, John 15, 16, You didn't choose me, I chose you. John would have said, or Peter would have said, Yes, I did choose you. And Jesus would have said, But I already chose you first, and that's the only reason you could choose me. So the reality is, you didn't choose me, I chose you. John 15, verse 16. He says again, or John, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. How am I able to love Him? Only because He first loved me. He always takes the initiative. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we are all born dead. Did you get that, folks? D-E-A-D. Weekend at Bernie's. The body may be propped up, but it ain't breathing. It's dead. Dead, the Scripture says, in trespasses and sins. That means spiritually dead. You know how many things a dead person can do for themselves? And if you are spiritually dead, how can you make a spiritual choice? Unless, first of all, He gives you the spiritual capacity to do so, it always begins with God. Because I have no capacity. And He goes on in verse 5 of Ephesians 1. And he says, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? Did you make yourself alive? No, the sovereign God made you alive. Get this, folks. This is important. He goes on in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, for therefore it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and the faith is not your own. It is a gift of God. Why does the faith have to be a gift of God? Because you're dead. And you can't believe. Dead people can't believe. Dead people can't do anything. So he chose us in Christ. You say, but I chose Jesus. Yes, you did. Here we are. We're chasing our tail, aren't we? You see, here's my point. I'm sick and tired of the Arminian Calvinistic argument. What matters to me is who I am in Christ. And the Scripture says I am chosen by God. That's it. I couldn't choose Him unless He chose me. I couldn't love Him unless He loved me. It's all about Him. It ain't about me. And it's not about you, you Arminians. See, we do with this debate what we do with everything. We want to make it about us. When God says it's not about you, it's about me. And my choice of you was not even about you. It was about me. Well, what about me? For by grace you have been saved. It's God's grace. It's not my merit. He didn't look down and say, James is such a wonderful guy. I'm going to choose him. He looked down and said, he is dead. And I will show grace and give him life. Look at yourself. He is the sovereign God, and he chose you if you are in Christ. That's why in the New Testament, the word that is always used for us as members of the family of God is adopted. You'll never find one time in the New Testament when we are referred to children of God where it does not refer to us as adopted children. You know why? Because if you have a biological child, you get what you get. When you adopt a child, you choose the child. He adopted us. If you're in Christ, you're chosen. Chosen of God. And have nothing to do with you. Not only are you chosen. Oh man, I could preach about this subject if you turn me loose. I love this. This is theology, folks, but theology sets you free when you can live it. When you can live in the daily moment of the glow of the glory of God, that I am a chosen child of God and I didn't deserve it. Get yourself right. Get him right and then get yourself right. Not only are you chosen, you're consecrated. Verse 1 of Ephesians 1, he says, Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. A synonym for saint in the Bible is Christian. Those darn Catholics have messed this word up because they have taught that saints are a special class of Christian upon whom the Pope is able to confer sainthood. You see, the problem with that, folks, is first of all, no man can declare someone a saint. And the second problem with it is that we are all saints in Christ Jesus. That's what the New Testament says. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4, he says, he chose us in him holy and blameless. In other words, he declared sainthood upon me when he called me unto himself. To be a saint simply means to be set apart and to be holy and blameless. Well, how is that possible? He says he chose us in Christ. I don't have any holiness in myself. I don't have any blamelessness in myself. But when he chose me, he looked at me in Christ Jesus and he looked at me through the blamelessness and the holiness of Jesus and he declared, you're my chosen child and you are a saint. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture says he made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to take upon himself sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Where am I righteous? In him. And only in him. I don't have a righteousness of my own. It's all his. But it's what he has declared about me. Got to get yourself right. You're chosen of God. You are consecrated in Christ. God does not see sin in you because He sees you through the perfection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the third thing is you are completed. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1, he says, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed us, listen, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have everything we need in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, His divine power, listen, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you know what that means? In Christ, if you are chosen, if you are consecrated, you are completed. In Christ, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. In Christ, if you are in Christ, you have everything you need to live over the fear of rejection. So we look up, we get God right. We look in, we get ourselves right. And we look out, and we got to see the truth about others. And I'm going to have to quit. Isaiah 51, verse 12, you know what it says about the people that you so much want their approval? And you so much fear their rejection. You know what the scripture says? God says, I'm the one who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or of the Son of Man who is like grass? You know that person that you just gotta, you live for their approval? You fear their rejection? You know what God says about them? They're like grass, just passing away. Who is He? He's the sovereign God. Suffering in your place. Who are you? Chosen, consecrated, completed. Who are they that you're so worried about? Grass. And not the kind you smoke. The kind you rake up after you've mowed your yard, you put it in a pile, and you burn it. That's who they are that you're so afraid they're going to disapprove of you. That's who they are that you work so hard to get their approval. That's who they are who you live your life in fear of rejection. When you know who He is, and you know who you are, and now you know who they are. Now here's the deal. You go, James, this is incredibly theological today. Not very practical. Well, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to practice your image of God. Get that right. You need to practice your image of yourself. Who are you? You're chosen. A chosen child of God. You're consecrated. He has declared you in Christ, holy and blameless. And you're completed. You have everything in you, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the people of God. You have everything. He's given everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's there. It's yours. Are you going to practice it? And look around and think about it. You know what? That person that I'm so afraid of, that they're not going to like me, or they're going to reject me, or they're not going to approve of me, one of these days they're going to die. Just like me. I'm going to die. And even if they're in Christ, they're going to die physically. And like grass, just fade away into eternity. If they're a Christian, into the eternity of the presence of Christ. And then you can look at them in heaven and go, you know what? I spent my whole life scared to death of you. And you're such a nerd. Why did I do that? Let's pray. Father, we've covered so much ground this morning. It is going to take, as it always does, the illumination of your Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply. I pray this morning that something here has seeped in so that we may be freed from the shackles of fear, this particularly the fear of rejection, the need for the approval of people in order to believe that we are whole and that we are complete when you have declared that we are complete in you, in Christ Jesus. May you bring these things to our memory this week as each one of us face the situation that we're going to face, the fear of man, fear of rejection, to once again look to who you are and look to who we are, and then recognize who they are. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Tonight, we're going to come back together at 6:30 for an hour, a night of worship and praise, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we always do. So at 6:30 tonight, I hope you'll be back with us. Men's Crusade, a Friday night and Saturday in Glen Rose, April 4th and 5th. If you haven't signed up, guys, you need to get your name on the dotted line. We want to take 80 or 90 guys. Go out the door, just to the right, and you can put your name on the dotted line. We are going to do a completely different format than we've ever done before at the men's retreat or men's crusade. Hope you'll do so. God bless you. Have a great day. Go get them. Mm.